Okay, the book of James. And I'd just like to read the a few verses that we did cover earlier in our reading and my mentioning of them, but we didn't cover in discussion. So can we just go back to verse 7 of chapter 3, if you would? Verse 7 of chapter 3. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. But the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. For this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And I'm sure God will again bless the reading to us. And just before we go on to look at the next passage, the next section, which I'm taking from verse 14 of chapter 3 to verse 4 of chapter 4, I'm conscious of the fact that our previous discussions were very much around the beginning of chapter 3, and we said nothing, well, we may have, but from time to time, but I don't think we really covered in any way verse 7 onwards, and also one or two brethren said one or two things to me at the interval, which I thought might be helpful for other people to hear as well. And I hope that they will take this opportunity maybe just of repeating some things that were said in discussion at the interval. What is the... When James talks of every kind of beasts and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, what does he mean by the meaning of the word tamed? Because... is it true that every kind of beast has been tamed? Can you tame a fish?
More control.
I'm sorry, Sid?
More control.
Yeah? Okay, so it's not tamed, it's controlling them. Getting them to do what you want. Uh-huh. Brother Tomlinson?
Dad tells a story of one of the Portuguese officials in Angola when he was out there in early days that had acquired a leopard cub when it was very young. and raised this thing as a pet in his home. And it was considered tame. It roamed the house like a dog. One afternoon he was having his siesta, sleeping in the chair, and the leopard came over. By this time it was pretty much fully grown, and it began to lick his hand, and the leopard has a rough tongue like a cat, and in licking his hand, it broke the skin. And the minute it tasted blood, it reverted to its original character and sprang on the man and killed him. Oh. It was not tamed.
No, right. Partially controlled, maybe, but, yeah. Steve?
The verse says, let's find the verse, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Now, this may be a far-fetched thought. I'm still in mind of the judgment seat of Christ. You remember that God saw the wickedness of man. It was great upon the earth. And God saw the intent of the heart was only bent toward evil continually. And God repented that he made man. It was after the flood, the judgment of God, that God put the fear of man in the animals. And therefore, in that sense, they were, instead of named in the garden, they were tamed in a sense of the fear of man, because the judgment of God is upon man, therefore the judgment of God would fall upon the beasts, birds, reptiles, and the creatures. So perhaps it's a play a little bit of being tamed in the sense that God holds man accountable before the judgment seat for his whole man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. And I suppose built into these animals, there does seem to be generally a fear of man. Any other points to make on the birds and beasts and flying critters and things?
Sorry, Steve. Genesis 9, verse 2 in the Septuagint reads this way. And the dread, talking about the blessing of Noah, and the dread and the fear of you shall be upon all the wild beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the things moving upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. I have placed them under your hand or power.
Okay. Thank you very much. Just moving to the end of that verse, I mean, I think there's a salutary lesson for us there in that, speaking of the tongue, he says, no one can, it is an unruly evil, and I think we have talked about that. It is unruly, unstable. You can't rely on it. It will say the wrong things at the wrong time. Full of deadly poison. I mean, I think that's really a dramatic statement. Full of deadly poison. And it's almost, in a way, if you like carrying around with you a revolver or something that can actually kill and destroy other people. And here the James seems to be making the point that as we go about this life of ours, in fact, we have right with us every day, all the time, something that is full of deadly poison that can actually destroy people. And, you know, alas, there have been many instances of that where people have been destroyed by what other Christians said about them. And that's, I think, a dramatic statement. Anybody wish to comment on that, Pastor?
In Proverbs 18:21, it says, Mark Hartley. Your name. death and life are in the tongue. And with many poisons, it's actually the poison itself that is used as part of the antiserum. Mm-hmm. And so in the same way, any damage that's done by the tongue it's that same tongue that we need to use to bring about healing, if that can be brought about. And so I think that also is in that, that both death and life are in the tongue.
Yeah.
And of course, we use it to bring about death and broken relationships, but the only way those relationships can be healed, if they can be, is by using that same tongue to try to bring about reconciliation.
Yeah. That's a good point. And I think that just in mentioning that, reminds me to say, I mean, sometimes if we talk about people who, sometimes appear to be destructive, we sort of say in their favor, yeah, but they're always ready to say sorry. Now that's a great thing, but it's often too late. Because when you say sorry, you have done nothing about the victims that you've left lying in the road, by what you've said, what you've done. They can't recover. You might be sorry, but they can't. And we just need to bear that in mind too. But I think you're right that there are some situations that can be, if not recovered, at least can be mollified a bit, and by the use of the tongue. Yeah.
I think also that the images of a snake here striking with a deadly poison tongue.
Yeah, that's right. And I suppose that happens unexpectedly, quickly. You know, that's the way the serpent operates, isn't it? And it is deadly. Was there someone over here? No? No? Right. Okay.
Yeah, Bob. What's that, the Irish show? Bob Wallace, I'm just thinking of that saying that goes around sometimes. I shouldn't say this, but.
Yeah, sure. I said that once to my boss and work, who's not a Christian. I hate to say this. And he said, well, don't. So, there we are. Yeah.
This tongue was, man's tongue is really different than any other tongue. It's really associated with the ability to speak, I think.
Mm-hmm.
That's, I mean, a dog maybe could show his affection by licking you, but he can't tell you what he's thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But man's tongue really,
yeah,
the physical tongue is, and it's the ability to talk that really is the,
yeah, yeah,
and really brings out what's really inside
that's
the man.
Right. Yeah,
and that's what the wickedness is.
That's right. It's the speech really. The tongue is just a kind of picture of it. Well, here.
This is Don Henderson. I was thinking about the first chapter of John, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. And, of course, with our tongues, it's the words that we use about and to other people that are hurtful. It's nice to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word, full of grace and truth.
Uh-huh.
He said things that were gracious. He said things that were true. And you think of the different people throughout his life, the officers that were sent to arrest him, no man spake as this man. And they couldn't trip him up in his words. And how many times his enemies were to come and try to throw traps in his way to say things, and he turned it against them. And he didn't do it in a malicious way. He didn't do it in a malicious way. He did it to show them what they were in themselves. And to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, says a tongue no man can tame, he had his tongue under control, and he, as the Word of God, the speech of God, was not like this, and it's nice to think of that.
Yep, yep, thank you for that.
Okay, Mike Atwood again. I was just thinking, there's a teaching going around in certain circles today that the old nature is eradicated. And I was just thinking of these texts being a great example of the fact that the believer does have two natures. Because on the one hand, we bless God, and the other hand, we curse men who are made in the image of God. The fountain bringing forth sweet and bitter. You know, it to me is a strong evidence that one of our problems, the Lord Jesus we just heard about, he didn't have two natures as far as old and new, but we do. And so that's one of the reasons that we have a problem with the tongue, because it's just a manifestation of whatever nature is in control at the moment.
That time. Yes.
Yeah.
I think that's right. I mean, I think it's, I mean, you're serious when you say there are people that are teaching that we don't have the old nature, we just have the new one. I suppose they mustn't examine themselves very, very closely in those circumstances. I mean, even Paul was saying, you know, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I think you're absolutely right. You come on to these verses now where there's inconsistency in the thing. It's not.
Two natures struggle within my breast. One is foul, the other is blessed. One I feed, one I love, the other I hate. The one I feed will dominate. That's what I memorized when I was just a new Christian.
Right, yeah.
I'm being taught and have it impressed upon me that there's the sin nature and then there's the believer's new nature.
Yeah.
And which one I allow to dominate is the one that's going to control my
yep.
actions.
That's right. Absolutely. Okay, what about then these comparisons he draws? The phantom sending forth at the same place sweet and bitter. I mean, what he's saying here, and I think these questions, again, like many others in James, they anticipate the answer, no, this is not the case. But he speaks about a phantom, and they're bringing forth this this water. And he says, can it bring forth sweet and bitter at the same time? I mentioned that fountains were a source of great importance in the Middle East, and you know, people really relied on them. And I suppose part of the suggestion here might be that, in a sense, we might be such in the assembly that people really rely on us, but actually they never know which way we're going to jump. And that's quite difficult. And later on in the chapter, as we see later, I mean, a lot of this arises from conflicts within. But it's important that people should be able to rely on us and not be surprised when we say something. So the same fountain doesn't put forth at the same opening sweet and bitter. Neither can the fig tree bear olives, either a vine figs. Now, when he has spoken before in the New Testament, when the Lord spoke about this sort of thing, didn't he say that, you know, the tree couldn't bring forth good fruit and bad fruit, I think was what he was saying. There's something different here. It's a totally different kind of, it's not good and bad. It's an orange tree bringing forth, well, not an orange tree, a fig tree bringing forth olives and a vine figs. Is there any significance in that? Well, I'm sure there is. Can somebody tell me what the significance of that is?
I'm sorry to digress. Just two verses. Just thought, I'm wondering if you have a comment on this thought about, with it we curse men. And then verse 10, out of the same mouth, blessings and cursings. Now, there is a teaching that's going around today. I'm not going to mention who it's from. But the thought of the teaching, and perhaps you're familiar with it, is this idea of Christians having the ability of cursing either themselves or others, maybe not willingly. What is the thought of this idea of this, out of the same mouth proceeds blessings? I understand that. But this idea of cursing, and if anyone else has a comment on that, I'd appreciate it.
Well, I'd assumed it was, I think the word is used to call down cursings, which makes the person doing this apparently sit over and above the person he's sort of dealing with, and almost puts him in the position where he's higher than him and has the ability and the power to call down some curse upon him. On the other hand, it might simply be the fact that out of the same mouth, one moment we praise God and we can sort of flick a switch, and the next minute we can be criticizing those that are made in the similitude of God. That's how I understood it. But is there more there? Can anybody, in the words of F.F. Bruce, see more clearly? You're going to have to answer this one yourself, Steve.
Yeah, I just make a comment. You know, I believe in Galatians that the Lord took our curse upon the cross. But perhaps is there something to this idea of use the word cursing. It's some of this teaching is actually in Eastern Europe, and some connection with my brother on that. It's this idea that you can so much curse yourself unknowingly by saying something either to a brother. You understand what I'm saying. If you say, if you say you're not good mechanically and you say, oh, I could never do that well or something like that, you make a statement to yourself or to others. There's a teaching that's going around saying that you have the ability of doing this and there's some problems that causing confusion among the Lord's people.
Uh-huh.
That's okay. More of the elaboration of what I was saying.
Uh-huh. Okay. Now, one of the things that's unfair about this sort of session, of course, is that when you ask a question, I've got to kind of answer it on the fly. When I ask a question, you usually get a bit of a break to think about it before you come back to me. So, what's this about the Lord? He spoke about in Matthew of a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So he was within the same sort of bounds of things. It was good and bad was the difference. So is there a significance here? And if so, what is it? And that James is going from one kind of tree to a totally different kind of tree. Yep. Over here.
I think we have to remember that the letter from James is eminently practical, and he's not giving us a doctrine of birds and beasts or of cursing, but throughout the letter he's pointing a very sharp stick at us and having us examine ourselves. And as far as the fruit, he is commanding the reader to look at their own fruit. And if they find that there's some bad fruit, then look at the root, look at the heart. It's a very uncomfortable thing. Even speaking of the tongue, he says, no man can control it. So every saint, no matter how long he's walked with the Lord or how much good works he has, will have something in this epistle to make him uncomfortable. So it's easy to go down these side roads and a doctrine, but again, it always comes back to each one of us that we are the man that he's speaking to and ordering us to test our faith by his words.
Thank you. Brother Jim, I think, is next.
It appears here in James, starting with the blessing God and cursing men who were made in the similitude of God, that we're dealing with nature. Good and bad, a good tree and a bad tree, I think if I'm remembering the context in, I think it's Matthew.
Matthew 7.
Right? Yeah. That has to do with the teacher. I'm trying to remember that context.
Yeah, false prophets.
So a false prophet wouldn't bring forth good things. We're not dealing with nature. We're judging the fruit. Here, we have a difference in nature.
Right.
If I'm made in the image of God, without getting into all of the theology of image and likeness, the whole idea here is if we bless God, then we ought to bless His creation, because His creation is made in the similitude of God. Now, taking it further, in the fact that, you know, in sin, after the fall, in sin, we're made in the image and likeness of Adam, but in the new creation, you know, as brethren and sisters, and I'm not sure exactly where the context of this is, that if I'm made in the image of God, then I ought to be blessing those who are made in the image of God, for we have the same nature, idea.
Yeah.
And the fig tree and the olive and the whatever we're having here, we're having differences in nature. So we go back as an illustration, really, of what we were saying before. No man can tame the tongue.
Uh-huh.
It has to be tamed by the one who's sitting in the saddle.
Yeah.
And the one who's sitting in the saddle is going to be the result of what's going to happen to the bits and whatever. So we're still dealing with the idea of nature. I've got two natures. What is controlling? And if I am controlled by the Spirit of God,
yeah,
then what is of the Spirit of God is what I will speak. If I am controlled by the lower nature, and here we are with two natures, and
yeah,
thus we have the ability to switch from one nature to the other, and it is going to be evidenced in what we say. I think that's sort of, at least is my understanding,
yeah,
so far of where we're going,
okay,
with this thing. I think we got to get back to the nature.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you very much.
Andrew Sheeler. I think what we have in verses 11 and 12 are simply illustrations of the inconsistency mentioned in verse 10, where he says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Here's some lessons or illustrations from nature. We would not expect a fountain to bring forth salt and fresh, or bitter and sweet,
yeah,
or a fig tree to bring forth olives. It's inconsistent,
yeah,
fruit. And so we shouldn't, it's not a matter of getting whether olives are good or bad or anything, but it's,
yeah,
inconsistent from what we should expect,
yeah,
from the new nature.
I think your use of the word expect has hit the nail on the head, because if you look at the fruit, which might be bad fruit, it may have gone bad, having been good at one stage, and therefore one is not too surprised sometimes to find bad fruit, because it might just be the time of year when the fruit turns bad anyway. But here, I think the idea is that if you were to find olives on a fig tree, it would be totally unexpected. I mean, that would be so strange that it's not true. And I think, therefore, perhaps the implication, the inference we can take from it is, that if our tongues are doing this and blessing God, then that's fine. But how strange, somebody might say, I mean, totally unexpected, that the same person who is so pious and praising God can suddenly change and produce this. I think the expectation is the answer to that. Now, where are we? We want to wind this up. What about brother? Oh, right, okay, right, thank you. Right.
We've made inferences to one who is the captain, and this whole aspect of being controlled and having the Lord as the Lord of your life takes me to this passage in John 15. It says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except abide in me."
Uh-huh. Yep, it's true, thank you. And then just finally, here, Roberto and brother beside him as well. You want to say something? Okay, these two, and then we will go on with the next bit.
Robert Santos. I just also wanted to make just an observation. Sometimes when I've mentioned to some people here, some of the brethren, that I belong to a search and rescue organization, and sometimes when we travel up and down the mountains and we run out of water, we look for streams and various things to drink from.
Oh.
And in not taking a chance out of that water, we put iodine or water purification tablets or halazones or whatever, and then it is possible for us to partake of that water. We have to also keep in mind that when we sometimes curse with the same mouth that we bless, it is important to understand that there could be repercussions and a great deal of backfire from that.
Oh.
It's important to curb ourselves when we do that.
Right.
It was just an observation.
I think it might be a good idea when some brethren are ministering them to give out iodine tablets to the congregation. And right. Thank you for that.
Mark Pershing, I think James has a lot to say in the negative in regard to the use of the tongue. And as Brother Mark Hartley pointed out a little earlier, that there are times when we should use the tongue in a positive way. And there were some verses that came to mind in the book of Proverbs. In fact, Proverbs does have a lot of contrasts, particularly in the tongue, and I'll just read a few of them, really not with any comment. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Chapter 15 and verse 1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." And verse 4 says, "A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit." And verse 7 of chapter 15 says, "The lips of the wise spread knowledge." And just a couple verses in chapter 25, verse 11, "Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear." I thought verse 14 was interesting in light of something we said earlier. "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone."
Oh, yeah, thanks for that. It's a very appropriate situation. Lessons for us all to be learned there, brethren, whoever we are, and even if generally we don't defend the tongue or word, we need to remember that we still have with us deadly poison that can be so destructive. "Who among you is a wise man and endued with knowledge?" says James. And so he's looking here again, this has been pointed out once or twice fairly forcibly, that he's asking them particularly to look at themselves. Who among you? Self-examination is required rather than examining others, that we are so prone to do. And I'm thinking about verse 13, of course, here. And he said, "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." So the person, if you like, on self-examination, the Christian, is supposed to demonstrate, according to this verse, "Let him show out of a good conversation." Of course, we know that is manner of life, that or behavior. And so the Christian ought to be marked by good behavior, and that good behavior should demonstrate works with meekness of wisdom, which I kind of got the wrong way around. But so my daily behavior to really demonstrate how much I know. I mean, I might be able to sit up here or you down there, and we might be able to impress each other with what we know, but it's really our daily behavior really expresses what we know. I think I might have said the other day, or I can't remember if it was last week when I was here, that we claim to believe the Bible, but we really only believe those bits that we practice. If we don't practice them, we can't claim to believe it. And so my behavior will demonstrate how much I really know. And, of course, this meekness is, as has often been said, it's not weakness. It's gentleness. It's an attitude of giving and receiving and so on. And so these things must characterize primarily the teacher, but also secondarily, I think, all the other children of God as well. You can understand verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, this is the inner conflict, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. And I suppose in all this sort of thing, just back to verse 13 for a minute, I've sort of written down here, the way you speak and the way you behave really demonstrates how much you know and what's going on inside. For example, if you get involved in some sort of argument or discussion, you get excited. Do you shout? Do you use personal abuse? Can you just not stop talking? Whereas on the other hand, the Christian ought to be calm and cool and prepared to listen and be quiet. And somebody has said, desirous that the truth might prevail, whether this other fellow's got the truth or whether he has. And I think we just need to look how we conduct ourselves in a discussion that gets a little bit out of control. That really demonstrates the sort of person that we are. Who, he says, who among you, perhaps there are very few like this, is imbued with, that is, clothed with this sort of thing, wearing of his garments, as his character, and let him show. There's a direct challenge there. And James, I think, is saying to them here, well, do what I do rather than just do what I say. Verse 14, if you have bitter envying and strife, if you have, we were reminded last night that the word have is really the word hold. And if you hold in your heart, if you harbor it, the idea is almost encouraging it, bitter envy and strife in your hearts. And I suppose that must be possible. Bitter envy. Some have translated that bitter zeal. I mean, the Apostle Paul, while he was Saul of Tarsus, had bitter zeal in his heart. So he zealously, under a cloak of standing for the truth, in fact, he set about to cast men and women into prison because he felt he was doing the right thing. And as we know only too well in the experience of assembly testimony and history down through the years, there has been much zeal and much bitter zeal too that has been destructive amongst us. And he said, if you're like that, then you bring into your heart and into your life, if you like, strife in your heart, bitter envying and strife in your hearts, and glory not, and lie against the truth. I suppose the strife is selfish ambition, prepared to work to promote something that promotes me or promotes my personal advantage, really ready to pursue that to the bitter end. And glory not in these things. In other words, don't be gloating in my superiority, and lie not against the truth. What truth is that? It could be the truth of the gospel, the truth of the assembly, the truth of the facts that have just been outlined above. And so we're exhorted here not to be claiming to be inspired by God's heavenly wisdom, when in fact all it might be is that I'm pursuing personal advantage, and in so doing destroying many of the people of God and much of the Lord's testimony here and there. You come to verse 15. He then describes this as wisdom. Well, I think by the word wisdom, he's really meaning again the sort of manner, this kind of life, this approach, doesn't come from above, but it is. And then he gives us a number of things in connection with it. If you stretch things a little bit, I think you can mark up seven of them. But he tells us that it's not from above. It has got no relationship with God at all. It's earthly. It springs out of the earth, or out of earthly things. It's sensual, it's unspiritual, it's devilish. It's of the devil. And he goes on to tell us, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And so this is something that is, again, struck with this kind of living. is actually so destructive. These are very, very strong terms that he's using, really warning the believers and in turn warning you and me against this sort of living. Envy, strife, confusion, and every evil work. The confusion is disorder, chaos, anarchy, uprising, and it destroys fellowship. And we see evidence of that around us as well. And every evil work is the practice of evil things. However, thankfully, in verse 17, he gives us the antidote to that. He says, but the wisdom which is from above. And then he describes that in beautiful terms. First of all, he says, it is pure. And I think that's the overriding thing about it. That's the thing that's got to be said first, that the wisdom that is from above is pure. It is as pure as God is pure. That's what it is. And being pure, then, it results in the following list of things. He says that it is peaceable. It's ready for peace. Its aim is harmony. Not harmony, of course, at any price, but certainly harmony where harmony can be achieved in relationship to the Word of God. It's gentle. The idea is that it's mild, it's reasonable, it's kind, it's not legalistic, it's considerate. It's easy to be entreated. In other words, it's approachable. It's willing to yield. There's a humble patience here which is able to submit somebody has said to injustice and malice while trusting in God. Easy to be entreated. Merciful. Withholding what is deserved. Having pity where pity is expected. Good fruits for others to enjoy. Expectancy of results in these good fruits. Impartial, it's not divided, this kind of wisdom. It seeks to unify the people of God. And there's no hypocrisy there. It's sincere, there's no play acting. And how good that he brings that list of things to our attention in verse 17. And in verse 18, he tells us that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So if I'm setting out to make peace, if that's my ambition, that there should be peace in the assembly and peace amongst the people of God, then what I've got to do is to sow the things that make for peace. Because whatever I sow will be reaped in due course. And our lives should be sowing seeds constantly of peace and love and righteousness. Remember the Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers. Remember the psalmist said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And if I sow the things that make for peace in my assembly and amongst the people of God, then in due course that will yield a crop, and that crop will be the fruit of righteousness. Then when you come to chapter 4, and we're including the first four verses in what we'll be discussing after lunch, he then goes back again and he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, clearly there was evidence of the people that James was writing to. There was evidence of strife. Now, that's sort of strange in a way, that all these things should be happening amongst the people who had so recently been badly treated by the world. And he says, how come these wars and fightings? And they're both in the plural, wars and fightings. It looks like an ongoing battle that's there all the time. It's a chronic condition. And he says, where do they come from? How is it that there are wars and fightings among you? And then he says, don't they come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So where these wars and fightings come from on the outside is from wars and fightings in the inside. And those wars and fightings in the inside of each particular individual Christian might well be, to some extent, the war between the old nature and the new, and where the old nature is allowed some ascendancy. And so war and battle and argument and strife and fighting and envy in the assembly just reflects the inside of those who are involved in it. That's what they're like inside themselves, and they somehow can't help it, but it comes out. And they introduce it into the assembly to the detriment of all. He says in verses 2 and 3, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not. This all sounds like things that build up frustration. Ye lust and have not. What was wanted was out of reach. That results in frustration. You kill. Now, I don't suppose he's accusing them of being murderers, but they're ready to kill. And kill by words, perhaps, in the whole context of the thing. And maybe thinking, well, if that brother weren't here, if he were somewhere else, then I would be in the ascendancy in this assembly. And then fighting in wars. The whole thing is just a build-up of frustration. And out of your own frustration, you can turn the assembly into a battlefield. And that, alas, 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 has happened many a time. I remember the assembly that I was spent a few years in the north of Ireland. It was one of the, reckoned to be what they called their tightest assembly in the north of Ireland. And I was there for, I managed it for about 7 years, I suppose. And anyway, I remember the whole atmosphere in the assembly was one of constant battle. Whether it be the Bible reading or even the prayer meeting, it was constant battle. And it was just, I mean, I used to, in going to the meetings, you know, I used to spend 10 to 15 minutes in the lavatory before I went. And then I went to Scotland to live, and I went to an assembly, Springburn in Glasgow, and I sat down there on the first Lord's Day, and I thought I had entered heaven. I could not believe it, that this is what it can be like. And it was a tremendous thing. And I think we destroy the assembly, we destroy ourselves, we destroy the people of God when we introduce and perpetrate battles and so on there, because the assembly should be a foretaste of heaven. And he says to the disciples here, he says to the people he's writing to here, you ask and you receive not. I mean, this is further frustration. You ask and you receive not. And why don't they receive? He says, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your own lusts. In other words, he's saying, what you're asking for, you're not asking God to give you, you know, great pleasure and things that are wrong, but you're asking such things that are not in his interests. They're in your own interests. And he's not going to respond to that. And because he doesn't respond to that, you think he doesn't respond to anything. And so that becomes a growing frustration as you hear others telling about how God has answered their prayers. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, he says, strong language. I don't suppose really they were that either, but he's speaking here to them in a spiritual way. And he says, look, don't you know that the friendship of the world is at enmity with God? You've got to make up your mind, brethren, he's saying, which way you're going to go here. Are you going to seek friendship with the world, or are you going to be like Abraham, a friend of God? You can't be both. It's one or the other. If you have friendship with the world, if you're materialistic, if you're friendly with the world, if all your interests are there, then that is in opposition to God, and no Christian can be happy in that particular circumstance. And he says, therefore, what I want you to do in these particular things is to make up your mind, be on God's side, and if you are that, then you will find that he gives you grace and many other things that are outlined in the next part of the chapter. So what I would like us to do then is just to mull that little bit over lunch, and then we can discuss that when we come back again in due time. Remember to come nicely turned out for your picture, because you never know, they might print it in CMML or Precious Seed or something, and send it to Northern Ireland, but particularly of these guys here. Yeah, say, look. Strangely enough, you know, Northern Ireland is, I have to say, is a tremendous place. And I've had... I've had some good meetings over there, and but there's just some strange things that, you know, they continue to go along with. But there we are. I'm sure we can all forgive them. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of being together, discussing thy word, trying to learn, trying to pick up the signals that come to us from heaven through thy Spirit, trying to find ways in which we might live for thee. And we just pray, our Father, that by thy grace and mercy we might be able to achieve some of these high standards that are set before us here in James, help us to be intensely practical about it and insist on looking at ourselves and grant our Father that in so doing we might be able to improve our Christian lives. So we commit and commend ourselves to thee now, asking thee thou to be with us during these couple of hours of rest and recreation, and grant our Father that we might be blessed and kept. We ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.